Curtis, you mentioned a number of things that are going on. One of the things in today's paper, I don't know if you get today's paper. I'll bet you I'm the only one who gets the Post and Courier delivered to my door. Anybody else? I am. Look at that. I'm old school. Isn't that neat? Yeah. Front page article was about the refugees from Afghanistan. And Leah Norton happened to be mentioned in particular, individually, and Charleston Bible Church and the involvement that we've had. So let me encourage you to look it up online or find a paper and read about us in the paper. It's a great involvement. I've been so encouraged as a leader here to see the different involvements, whether it's with Afghanistan or helping Tony and Melissa, different involvements like that. Just tremendous. Right, the story's told of Franklin Roosevelt, President Roosevelt, that he often would endure these long receiving lines. And he complained that nobody really paid any attention to what was said. So you can envision that, these lines, these reception lines, the receiving lines. And he thought nobody paid attention. And so he decided during the reception that he would try an experiment. And so to each person who passed down the line, he shook their hand and he murmured, he said, "I murdered my grandmother this morning. I murdered my grandmother this morning." And the guests responded with phrases like "marvelous," "keep up the good work," "we're proud of you." And evidently at the end of the line, there was the ambassador from Bolivia. Then he actually heard the words, and rather nonplussed, he leaned in and he whispered, "I'm sure she had it coming." I'm sure she had it coming. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We are working our way through this gospel. Our desire that we're praying on a regular basis is we want to see Jesus. We want to see him for who he is, and not just see him for who he is, but in seeing him for who he is, we want it to transform our lives into his image. And so I hope you are joining with me in praying that way. Our passage today is all about listening, paying attention to what's said. You hear, but are you listening? Maybe you think that of your children sometimes. You hear, but are you, parents, how many have thought that regularly? You hear, but are you listening? Key verse is verse 9, and Jesus was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In fact, that idea, that phrase is repeated in verse 23. And so the big idea is, if you hear what I'm saying, if you really hear, then you need to act. Do you really hear what I'm saying? Let's talk about the context. We want to get our bearings in this gospel. We've seen that Jesus has been drawing large crowds, hasn't he? Because of his words and his works. His words, his authoritative teaching, his works. He's casting out demons. He's healing the sick. And so there are these large crowds. But that doesn't mean there wasn't opposition. There was tremendous opposition to him. He's very popular. Many people were interested, but there were many who opposed him. And that's how chapter 3 ends. 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the end of chapter 3, and the scribes, the religious establishment, was saying what? He's possessed by Beelzebul. He's demon-possessed. That's the way he's casting out demons. He is demon-possessed, and Jesus brought them a severe warning, didn't he, about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, committing an unforgivable sin, and so we talked about that. So the scribes were bringing those kind of pronouncements, and his family was saying this, he's lost his senses. Mary and his brothers and sisters, they're coming from Nazareth up to Capernaum to take custody of Jesus and bring him back. He's lost his senses. He's insane. We need to take custody. We need to rescue him from himself and the crowds. So there's all this kind of opposition that's taking place. And yet that same day, Matthew tells us that same day, Jesus was out teaching the crowds. So after those kinds of things were transpiring, Jesus is on the Sea of Galilee teaching the crowds. They're huge crowds. And that's where we pick up. Chapter 4, verse 1. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. And I like this picture because it shows these huge crowds and then the boat. And that's exactly what happened. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables and was saying to them in his teaching. And from there he'll go on to give this parable we're also familiar with, and we will look at in detail the sower and the soils, the four soils. And so Jesus is teaching this very large crowd, and he gets in a boat. Why would he get in the boat? Probably one reason is for crowd control. We've read that earlier. Crowd control. He told his disciples earlier, have a boat on standby just in case I need to get into it. Evidently, the crowds were so large at this point that he got in a boat and he started teaching from a boat. And so there was crowd control. And then just so they would hear him. We're told that Jesus taught in parables. It's an interesting word, parabole. Para, alongside, bale, to throw alongside. And so a parable is throwing one thing down alongside another. It is placing an earthly story alongside a spiritual truth. That's a parable. I have in your notes a very simple definition, but a very good one. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so we read Jesus is teaching them in parables. He's going to tell a story to communicate spiritual reality. Why did Jesus teach in parables? Two reasons. Number one was to reveal truth. Through parables, he would reveal truth to his disciples. But he was also going to conceal truth. Those who were not following him would not get the point of the parable, scratch their heads, maybe walk away a little bit disgusted. Jump down to verse 10. Let's talk about why Jesus taught in parables. Let's look at what he said in this context. Verse 10, as soon as he was alone, so the crowds have been dispersed, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. Why? So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And through parables, Jesus was revealing to his disciples, the term used is mysteries concerning the kingdom of God. A mystery is simply a new truth, not previously revealed, but now being revealed by him. That's why he was teaching in parables. The Jewish expectation of the kingdom of God was that it would be ushered in by the Messiah in an apocalyptic way. That is to say, it would come in suddenly, powerfully, and the rule of the Messiah would come, and Israel would become if not the dominant world power. That was the Jewish expectation. And Jesus, through his parables, was making known to his disciples new truths, mysteries. And the mystery he's going to make known to them in our parable today is that he was not ushering the kingdom of God in a sudden, ushering it in a sudden apocalyptic way. Now, that was their expectation, but through this parable, he's going to teach them new truth. And other parables, actually, in chapter 4, in Matthew 13, is filled with all these kinds of parables. Now, there will come a day when he will, in an apocalyptic way, usher in the kingdom. But it just wasn't happening back then. Don Carson says, the new truth now given to men by revelation in the person and mission of Jesus is that the kingdom which is to come finally in apocalyptic power, as foreseen by Daniel, and Daniel just, this idea, remember the stone that's carved out of a mountain and crashes all the earthly powers, as foreseen by Daniel, has in fact entered into the world in advance in a hidden form to work secretly within and among men. And so Jesus' parables, as he gives them, would reveal new truth to his disciples. Now, what's interesting, and I want you to catch this, is that he would teach the crowds, his disciples would be there, the 12 apostles, and as he taught them, they didn't necessarily get it. They didn't necessarily get the truth that was to be revealed, but they would later ask him about it, revealing their right hearts. We don't get this. In fact, that's what we read in our passage. Verse 10, as soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12 began asking him about the parables. Probably, why are you teaching in parables? What does that parable of the soil mean? Verse 13, he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? So this tells us the significance of this first parable on the sower and the soils. And then at the end of the chapter, and with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to understand it. And he did not speak to them without a parable. Notice this, but he was explaining everything privately to his disciples. So it's interesting, Jesus is going to reveal new truth through these parables to his disciples, but they didn't always get it, and so they would ask him because they had a desire to get it, what did you mean by that parable? What did you mean? Help us out. And so Jesus taught in parables, reason number one, to reveal truth to his disciples. But to those who were outside, that's what our passage says, to those who were outside, those who are not followers, the parables concealed truth. They just kind of scratched their head. What do you mean by that? Oh, he's speaking nonsense. Notice verse 11. And he was saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside, those who are not followers, those who do not necessarily have a right heart, they're going to get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, otherwise they might return and be forgiven. And so we have in verse 12 a quote from Isaiah 6. And in Isaiah 6 we read that Isaiah was going to proclaim a message that would not be received. And so many, if not most of those listening to Jesus, many, if not most of those listening to Jesus, did not have the heart to truly receive his message. And so they would be seeing but not perceiving. They would be hearing but not understanding, and thus not responding, not returning and being forgiven. And what we find here is probably best understood as a divine judicial hardening. The fact that those who were rejecting the truth were being given over to their unbelief. You've rejected, and you're being given over to your unbelief. All right, so that helps us understand the context. Jesus is teaching the multitudes in parables. And now we understand why he taught in parables. He wanted to reveal mysteries of the kingdom to his disciples. He wanted to conceal truth. He wasn't going to cast his pearls before swine, if you would. So let's look at the parable itself. You are familiar with this story. This is perhaps one of the best known parables. Maybe this, the Good Samaritan, there are others. But we're told of a farmer, all right? I can get this bag. He'd have a bag, something like this. Can you envision it? So he's going out to his acreage. It may not be a lot of land. And he's going to start sowing seed. And so he reaches in and he sows it. He starts to sow this seed. Sorry, Naomi. And it fell on four different kinds of soil. There was the pathway, just like this here. in between fields, or maybe a pathway across a field. And so it was hard. It was packed down. And the birds would quickly come and eat it. Then there was the rocky soil. Do I need to sow some more seed? No. Oh, back there, yeah. The rocky soil. And there'd be a layer of soil on top of rock. And so what would happen is the seed would spring up quickly. But in the hot Palestinian sun, it would soon be scorched and die. There was no fruit. And then some of the seed fell on thorny soil. And on that thorny soil, it would spring up, but the thorns also would spring up. How many of us garden here? Yeah, do you have problems with weeds and all that? It's amazing. Everything wants a part of your plant. But these thorns wrap themselves around it, and there's no fruit. And then finally, there's the good seed falling on good soil, and it bears fruit. Some 30 times, some 60 times, some 100 times. And so we ask ourselves the question, as Jesus gives a very simple story. Isn't it simple? He was a master teacher. But he's going to use that simple story to reveal mysteries concerning the kingdom of God. And I would propose to you that if you did not have your Bible and not had the interpretation given, you wouldn't have known what that parable meant. You wouldn't have got it either, I don't think. I mean, we have all this backstory, right, that we bring to it, and we've read the interpretation. But had you been there that day with Jesus' disciples, you probably would have been one of those with him scratching your head saying, what did you mean? I didn't get it. Peter would be at the front of the line, right? In fact, we're going to see that Peter references these kind of ideas in his writings. So what's the interpretation? That's what we need now, the interpretation. Verse 14, the sower sows the word. And so the seed in this parable is the word of God. That's what Luke tells us. Here it's just simply a word, but Luke says it's the word of God. Matthew tells us it's the message of the kingdom of God. And so the sower is Jesus, and he's sowing this message concerning the kingdom of God and the salvation to be found in it. And some of it falls on the pathway. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And so the seed by the pathway speaks of people who have hard hearts. There's no reception of the word. It seems there's this complete rejection. And in that environment, Satan immediately comes along and he takes the word away. In 1 Corinthians 4, and Paul helps us understand that there's a lot more going on as the gospel is being proclaimed than what you see with these two eyes. And he speaks of Satan and the fact that he blinds people's eyes to the glory of Christ, to the gospel. And so that's the case here. Satan is very active, taking the word away. Then verse 16, we read of rocky soil. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And so the seed on the rocky soil speaks of people who receive this message, receive the word with joy. There's this big emotional response, but it's only surface and it's only temporary. They immediately receive the word, it says, and because of affliction and persecution, they immediately fall away. There's a sense of immediacy. They just respond, maybe go forward at some meeting and respond, and 2 or 3 weeks later, easy come, easy go. That's this person. R.C. Sproul says they are a spurious conversion. MacArthur says it's a superficial believer. They're not truly born again. And then we have the thorny soil. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in, and they choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so the seed on thorny soil speaks of people who are worried. The worries of this world get all their attention, and they're distracted, or the deceitfulness of riches. Oh, they've heard the message, maybe superficially responded, but riches begin to enamor them. And then the desire for other things. And those kind of weeds choke out the word. There's no response, long-term response. A young man proposed and said to his girlfriend, he said, "Darling, I want you to know that I love you more than anything else in the world. I want you to marry me. I'm not rich. I don't have a yacht or a Rolls Royce like Johnny Brown, but I do love you with all my heart." And she thought for a moment and then replied, "I love you with all my heart too, but tell me more about Johnny Brown." The guy with the yacht. Yep, the guy with the Rolls Royce. "Oh, I'm interested in this, but tell me more about this." And that's the thorny soil. There's some sort of interest. Maybe the crowds. In fact, that certainly is the crowd. So many of them with Jesus. There was a huge interest, but when it came to the end of his life, what were they hollering?
Crucify him.
Crucify him. And then the final soil, the fourth soil, good soil. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on good soil. And they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And so this speaks of people with a good heart. They hear the word, they embrace the word, they persevere in the word, and they bear fruit to differing degrees. Not everybody bears the same amount of fruit. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. That's quite a harvest. It really is. Now, the challenge in all of this is, in many ways, you're too familiar with the story, isn't it? You've heard it before. I can almost see expressions on faith. We've heard all of this before. We get it. So let's work on applying it. How did Jesus want it applied? In our passage, Jesus is adjusting his disciples' expectations. He's making known mysteries of the kingdom of God. I've already talked to their expectation. It was that the kingdom of God would be ushered in by Messiah in an apocalyptic way, suddenly and powerfully. That was their expectation. That was his disciples' expectation. And through his parables, and this parable in particular, Jesus was making known that there would be a mixed response to the message of the kingdom. That did not fit their expectation. Their expectation is that it would come in apocalyptically, powerfully, suddenly. And now Jesus is talking about this mixed response. And he'll go on to talk about it's going to be like a mustard seed that slowly takes root and grows mightily. These are mysteries now being made known. The fact of this message of the kingdom, some would reject it outright. Those were the scribes, the religious leaders. Maybe political leaders. Some would have a favorable response. There were so many had a favorable response, but later fall away. And it was only a portion, and probably a very small portion, who proved themselves to be true disciples. Wasn't a whole lot. Right? When he ascended, how many were there? Some 500, right? It was a small group. It's small beginnings, but it's having big endings, isn't it? William Barclay writes about this. And I think he brings some good insight. He says, it is suggested that the parable is really a counsel against despair. Think of the situation. Jesus has been banished from the synagogues. The scribes and Pharisees and the religious leaders are up against him. Inevitably, the disciples would be disheartened. Did you ever think about that? The disciples, as they followed him and the response that was taking place, I mean, his own family was coming to take him away and take him into custody. Inevitably, the disciples would be disheartened. It is to them Jesus speaks this parable, and in it he is saying, every farmer knows that some of his seed will be lost. It cannot all grow. But that doesn't discourage him or make him stop sowing, because he knows that in spite of all the harvest is sure, I know we have our setbacks and our discouragements. I know we have our enemies and our opponents, but never despair. In the end, the harvest is sure. I like that. Did you ever look at this parable and say, hey, it's an encouragement? Yeah. That is, the seed is sown. Yes, there will be many, many. The most will never latch onto it and hold on to it. But there will be those who do. And so the encouragement to continue to sow. Don't be disheartened. You can be disheartened in today's world when you see all that's taking place, right? Don't be disheartened. There is a harvest that's taking place. And you can be a part of it. Jesus is the one sowing here, but as we've continued on down through the centuries, we're the ones today, right, who are sowing this message, right? You are. You're a farmer. You have the opportunity to take the word of God, the message of the kingdom, and sow it. And there'll be all kinds of responses. All kinds of responses. Here you have a great opportunity as we come to Easter with our 3-2-1. We're trying to kind of put your involvement at a very easy level. Say, be praying for 3 families. And then do good to a couple of families. And you can do more if you want. And then invite a family out to our Easter service where they'll hear the gospel or share the gospel yourself with them. They may say, why are you doing this? Why are you caring in this way? Well, it's because I've got a new heart because of Jesus. It's a good answer, right? Yeah. The issue before us, and let me continue on to the application. The issue before us and the issue before them really is, what kind of soil are you? Oh, I'm the good soil. I'm the good soil. That's what we right away want to say. Are you the good soil? Are you bearing fruit, demonstrating you are a true disciple? Are you really the good soil? I want the Spirit of God to press into your life even as I say that, because I realize that you can come to church and not truly be born again. You're just interested. See, there's a lot of people interested. It's kind of interesting to be around this group. You're an interesting group of people. I just want to show up because I've got friends. That's kind of a surface interest. Has the gospel really taken root? In Matthew 16, Jesus takes his disciples up into Caesarea Philippi. They go north of the Sea of Galilee. And we read, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Right? What's the kind of response? How's the reception of the message? That's what he's asking, right? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Well, that's the wrong answer, right? And others, Elisha. That's the wrong answers. But still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So they got all these answers. They're getting them wrong, aren't they? Yeah. And Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a great answer. But notice verse 17. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And my point is that in an ultimate sense, one only comes to faith, positively responding to Jesus Christ, because God has made it known to them. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this. You didn't figure it out on your note. But my Father who is in heaven, he has blessed you. He has favored you with this understanding of who I am. I'm the Son of God, the promised Messiah, coming to deliver man from his sins. Amen. Oh, how does that understanding come? I know for myself, 1 Corinthians says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I didn't figure it out. I'm not going to say I was bigger, badder, better than anybody else. It was the glory of who God is in revealing to me the glory of his Son. And so what I want us to see is that it's because of God revealing such to us. But hang on that but. We demonstrate the reality of such by our actions, by our bearing fruit. Right, it's God who changes hearts, but we reveal the reality of a changed heart because we bear fruit. And Peter went on to teach that. Peter certainly was here when Jesus taught this parable of the soils. And Peter goes on in 2 Peter to say this, for this very reason also. And the reason was because of the precious and magnificent promises of God. Because of the word of God, the seed of God. In fact, Peter talks of the word as seed in his first letter. And so for this very reason also, because of the precious and magnificent promises of God, applying all diligence. Here's this idea of perseverance and diligence when it comes to the word of God. In your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. We kind of go like this and didn't realize there was so much involved in having the Word of God transform our lives. That's the good soil. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they do not make you useless nor unproductive in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to bear fruit. That's what he's saying. You're not unproductive. If these qualities, these kind of dynamics are taking place in your life, you're going to bear fruit. For the one who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choice of you. Am I really his? Has he called me? Has he chosen me? Make all the more diligence to make certain about his calling and choice of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And I want to point out two things from what Peter writes here. First of all, looking back at verses 5 through 7, there is a clear progression. There's this pathway to fruitfulness. And that's what's going to be seen in the life of a true disciple. It pushes way beyond, I'm interested, I find it entertaining, or whatever. But there's all these kind of dynamics that are taking place. There's a progression to fruitfulness. And then the second idea Peter presents here is that God's calling us and choosing us is made certain by our fruitfulness. Do you see him as he says that? Yep. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choice of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. How do we make certain that God has called us and chosen us? By the fruit of our life. By the fact that the seed has taken root in our lives and we persevered with it and fruit has begun to sprout, to manifest itself, demonstrating I indeed am a true disciple of Jesus Christ. So somehow in all of this, we need to see divine sovereignty, God working his purposes, but human responsibility. We're entering into that, and we're nurturing what God is doing. We're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. I got a haircut Thursday. What do you think?
Jules does a great job.
Yeah, now I'll tell you who did it. Do you think I got a good haircut? What do you think? All right, Jules. Where's Jules at? She cuts hair in Citadel Mall. You owe me something, Jules, for promoting you this way. But when I walked in the salon there, this isn't a barber shop, okay? This is a salon. That's why my hair looks so good. And there was this statement there. Evidently, her boss likes these pithy statements. And I took a picture of it, and here it is. Are you interested or are you committed? That's our passage. In a sense, that's what Jesus is saying to those who are listening to them, who would want to hear. Are you interested? Is it just kind of going in one ear and out the other? My mom would say that sometimes to, I think, us as kids. It may not be the best parenting, Tim. You know, maybe say, it goes in one ear and out the other. Are you interested or are you committed? And that's what Jesus is speaking to. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Respond. The seed, the message of the kingdom is being sown. And there are a lot of people who are interested. And there are a lot of people who are interested today even. But they kind of want to take an interest in Jesus and the gospel and all that, and they want to add all kinds of other stuff into it, don't they? And in adding it all in, they really lose the message of the gospel. A lot of interest out there in God and spiritual things. But those who are truly born again move past, I'm just interested, to I'm committed. I've got in your notes questions for you. And the third one is this: is your faith genuine? How do you know? What evidence is there? When I pastored at another church, it was years later, a guy came up and basically said, hey, I just recently got saved. Something to that effect. And realizing, boy, he sat under my preaching and teaching for years and really was not a person of faith. There may be such individuals here this morning. You hear the gospel. Curtis shared the gospel. You sit under the proclamation of the gospel. Sitting under the gospel doesn't save somebody. It's a necessary process, a part of the process. Walking an aisle doesn't save anybody, right? Sorry. It's the fact that the seed has taken root and has grown in our lives, manifesting that a genuine work of God has taken place in my heart. I've seen the light. I've been saved.